Mark chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses in just a few moments. I want to start with a question. I want you to think through this with me. What is the most distinctive benefit that Christianity has to offer the world? What's the most distinctive benefit that Christianity offers the world? Some people might answer that question with, well, there's a morality that Christian gives to the world or gives to a society. Might say that it provides a person with tranquility or peace, and that's distinctive about Christianity. Others might say that it will bring fulfillment in life. And that might be what they would focus on. You know, all of these things can be true, but I don't think we could say that this is what Christianity really is all about. There's one benefit that transcends all the others, and it brings all these others into a person's life. This benefit is directly related to the gospel's ability to meet man's greatest need. So we have to ask, what's his greatest need? Man's greatest need is to escape God's wrath. That's focused on all people, for all have sinned. It's a need to be brought back into a relationship with God, a relationship for which he was created. And the gospel alone can do that. What separates man from God and sends him to an eternal destiny in hell? It's not just sin. I think that'd be our quick answer. It's not just sin. It's unforgiven sin. You see, hell will be filled with people whose sins are never going to be forgiven. Heaven, on the other hand, is filled with sinners whose sins have been taken care of, whose sins have been covered by the blood of the cross. And Christ alone, Christianity alone, offers this benefit of the forgiveness of sins. That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. You know, perhaps you've joined us this morning and there's sin in your heart. Maybe you've come here and you don't know Christ as your Savior. You're not sure you've ever experienced that forgiveness of sin. Perhaps as a believer, you've come and you've not really had a good week. There's been strife in your relationships. There's been a distance from God. There's been an ignoring of God. Perhaps for you, there's some hidden sin that you've been harboring, that you've maybe tried to deal with or addressed a little bit, but you just can't seem to find victory. Maybe not even sure where to turn. This morning, the Holy Spirit wants you to understand that true forgiveness is found in Jesus Christ alone. And we're going to see that again in our passage this morning. And I want you to understand that a growing, deepening understanding of his grace will give you all the motivation you need to deal with your sin. A deepening understanding of his grace is the answer for all of us. You know, God uniquely presents himself in Scripture as a God willing and ready to forgive. I think oftentimes we think of God as this judge or policeman. But Jesus describes him as a father. He is by nature compassionate, kind, loving, merciful. He's willing to pursue even his enemies to bring them back into this relationship for which they were created. Acts 13:38 says, "Through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed." Ephesians 1:7, "In him, again Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us." So God will forgive your sins. Forgiveness is consistent with who he is. Isaiah 38:17 tells us he casts all our sins behind his back, never to focus on them again. And Isaiah 43:25, this is a beautiful passage. God says, "I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember them. I will not remember your sins." So nothing is more God-like than forgiveness. Yet nothing is more foreign to human nature. See, it's natural for us to be unforgiving, to be vengeful, to defend our own name and our own rights. But that's not how God is. God can forgive because he sends his Son to be the propitiation. And we're going to see that demonstrated this morning. Look with me now at chapter 2 of Mark. We'll read together the first 12 verses. Verse number 1, "And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And that when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they had thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Here we find in chapter 2, five narrative sections as we look at the chapter. They're going to go from chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. We're going to summarize the first chapter. We'd say it's about Jesus' growing popularity. His fame is spreading. But if we summarize chapter 2, it would be about his growing controversy with the religious leaders. What we're going to see here in our text is a tiny version of Mark's entire gospel, where Jesus is teaching and he's healing, but then he's condemned for blasphemy. And finally, at the end, he's vindicated as the true Son of God. So the message of our text this morning is that Jesus has the unique authority and divine prerogative to forgive our sins. Jesus has divine authority to forgive our sins. Now we're going to look at this passage very simply just by examining the different characters or the people involved in this story. And we'll begin first with the curiosity of the crowds. The curiosity of the crowds. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them." So what's happening is Jesus and his disciples have probably quietly re-entered Capernaum after a time away, teaching and preaching in cities. He's come back to this home. Remember, it was here in Capernaum. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then all these people gather around and Jesus finally says, "You know what, we need to go away into different places so that we can continue to preach." Well, he's come back here and it says that he's come to his home, or he was at home. And this may be referring to Jesus' home, but I don't think so. It's probably referring that they're back at Simon Peter's house. Now, once word got out that Jesus had returned, these crowds begin lining up again. And they're filling around Peter's house. So much so that the door is blocked. Peter's home is structured probably like most first century homes. It's one giant room for the most part. And then maybe very much smaller rooms around the outside of that great room. And then there's a roof. Now all these people are filling out front of the door. The door is blocked. This home probably could have uncomfortably held about 50 people. And then the rest of the people had to listen from the outside. And they're trying to hear what Jesus is saying. Now before we move into the next part, or the faith of this paralytic man, I want you to think about these crowds. This is important. It's a lesson on discipleship that we need to recognize. Just because people came to listen to Jesus doesn't mean that they were disciples. Doesn't mean that they had submitted to him or turned to him in faith. You know, the single most common attribute of crowds in the book of Mark is that they're an obstacle for those who want to come to Jesus. Enthusiasm for Jesus and even proximity to him are not the same thing as faith. I want you to consider that. Think about that this morning. Perhaps there's some here that have grown up in a church. You know what the faith is. We could say there's proximity to Jesus. But have you ever put your confidence? You've turned from your own sin and expressed true faith in him. You know, being a part of the crowd around Jesus is not the same thing as being a disciple. The crowd stands and observes. They're very passive. They want something from him. But a disciple is willing to follow. He's committed to action. True faith in Jesus will remove any obstacle to get to him, even a roof if necessary. So we see first the curiosity of the crowds. The crowds have come to see what Jesus will do next, and many people are gathering to him. The scribes have come. They're now in this crowd. We're told in another gospel that the Pharisees are there. They've come all the way from Jerusalem to see what's happening with this man. But secondly, we need to turn our attention to this paralyzed man and his friends. And our second point is the faith of the sinner. The faith of the sinner. Look now at verse number 3. And they came, this is this man, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. He's probably on a stretcher, a man on each side with a pole in his hand. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Healing here in the New Testament is a gracious movement of God into the realm of decay, into the spreading death that the fall brings. God is breaking into a world of suffering, and we've talked about this many times. Part of Jesus' mission was to restore what is broken. And I want us to be careful, though, about what we think about sickness and disease. In the Old Testament, think about Job's friends. It's always assumed that sickness comes from sin. So even as this paralyzed man comes in, everybody's immediately thinking, this guy must have done something terrible for him to be this sick, for him not to be able to use his limbs. Think about, I believe it's in John 9, when the disciples ask about another paralyzed man, who sinned, his parents or him? And Jesus says, that's not the point. The point is that I've come to heal this man, to bring glory to my name. Now, to be sure, sometimes sickness is caused by sin. We think of Miriam, for instance, when she speaks against Moses and she's immediately cursed with leprosy. We think in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that many are sick because they take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. But I think the point is here that we can't really make any conclusions like that, and it's often unhelpful and unnecessary to think of a corresponding sin for every instance of sickness. Here there's no suggestion that the paralytic suffering is because of sin. Now, these friends of the paralyzed man want to bring him to Jesus, and because of the crowds, they go to unusual lengths. Rather, I want you to see something about the crowds again. This man, he might have been paralyzed from a child. He might have had withered limbs. But we know by looking at him, he's on a stretcher, that he's infirm. There's a real problem. Why don't these crowds get out of the way? Why don't they let him in through the door? Don't you think there's probably at least enough room to move so that he could come in? Why don't they do that? Because they're not there for anything other than the spectacle. They're there for themselves. And I think this is, again, evidence of just people watching and not truly paying attention to what's happening here. Again, the crowd is an obstacle. These men maneuver through this because they at least have a certain level of faith that Jesus can heal. And they go up onto this roof. Now, a roof in the first century times was a lot more like a deck probably for our homes. It's a flat structure. There's an external staircase so that these men could walk up onto the roof from outside the home. And what they would do is set rafters on the outside walls of the structure of the home. And then they'd fill it with all kinds of different things. They'd set other poles along it and then fill it with thatch and twigs and branches, and they'd have to renew this roof once a year. After those branches were laid, they'd put mud on top and pack it down tight, and maybe would put on tiles as well. So these men have to go up onto this roof, and they begin unroofing the roof, is literally what the expression is. They're making an opening. They dig through this mud and begin to move away the structure. And I want you to think of this. These guys had to plan this because when they lower down the bed, it comes right in front of Jesus. Right in front of him as he's teaching. And I want you to think about Jesus. We are told he's preaching. In the middle of his sermon, he's very much interrupted by a shower of dirt and debris. And all the people had to be wondering, what is going on? And immediately they see maybe just a little bit of the light peeking through. And they see these guys tearing apart the roof. And we've heard this story many times before, but I want you to imagine yourself in that setting. What would Jesus say? What is he going to do? Look at verse 5. And this is where we find a little bit of a surprise. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Not, son, get up and walk." He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, before we get into Jesus' exact statement, we need to ask what kind of faith this is. We don't want to go too far with this, but we need to be careful that we're not saying anybody who looks at Jesus and marvels at him is saved. It says that Jesus saw the faith of these men, but only one person's sins are forgiven. So what kind of faith is this? We might say it's a human faith. These men take great effort to bring this man to Jesus. This probably would be somewhat embarrassing. This is their community. They're going to tear into somebody else's roof and drop him right in front of Jesus, in front of scores of people. Why would they do that? Because they have faith that Jesus can heal. And we don't want to draw too many conclusions again, but these men probably weren't exercising saving faith. I think this is the kind of faith that we often can put in different scenarios, right? When we go to the hospital or the doctor, we're exercising some amount of faith that that man has skill to deal with our issues or our illnesses. You may have a serious enough illness that you let him cut you open. Now, do you know that man? Do you know how he treats his wife or his children or his pets? Do you know what grades he got in school that he's qualified to be doing that? No, we have confidence, though, that this man, this system works and it's for our good. Think about going into a restaurant. You never think about what's going on back in the kitchen. You never wonder if the chef is a clean person, if his workstation is dirty. You're confident that if the restaurant's open, and you've probably eaten there before, that you can trust that this restaurant will serve you decent food. So we all have a confidence in some levels on certain things. We put confidence in certain things. And I think that's maybe what these men are doing. They're putting maybe a measure of faith, but probably not saving faith. Notice that Jesus says to this paralytic man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He's focused on the paralyzed man alone. The pronoun there, "your," is singular. Your sins are forgiven. So we have to conclude that this man, maybe he urged his friends to bring him to Jesus. Maybe he understood that there was more to Jesus than what most of the crowds thought. We have to believe he put true saving faith in Jesus. So we've seen that the crowds are swarming this house in their curiosity. It sets up this dramatic scene for this paralyzed man to exercise faith, his friends to exercise some level of faith. And thirdly, now let's examine Jesus' response. We'll see the forgiveness of the Savior. Jesus is going to use this as an opportunity to further reveal who he truly is. And what's unusual here is this statement of forgiveness. This is going to go much farther to establish his rights, his authorities, than anything that we've seen so far. Jesus will, by this act, and that's what Mark is interested in doing, describing who Jesus is by what he does, he's going to demonstrate that he has a unique authority to heal. We've seen Jesus call men and say, "Follow me," and they do, and he exercises authority there. We've seen Jesus, by his word, cast out demons. We've seen Jesus heal other people with a simple touch. But this goes even beyond messianic expectations. In the Old Testament, we're told that the Messiah, he's going to heal diseases. He's going to fix certain things about the political structure. He's going to be an advocate for the people. But we're never told that he has the power to forgive sin. But Jesus does just that. It's startling to the crowds because it seems inappropriate. It seems unexpected. And in some ways, it seems a little bit irrelevant. That's not why he's lowered into the room. But I want you to be clear that Jesus, in explaining this statement, he's doing something much more than we expect. There's needs that he's meeting that we don't even, as we read the passage, maybe understand at first sight. You know, some people, some scholars, unbelieving scholars, try to soften what Jesus says. And they say what Jesus is doing, he's just declaring that something had happened. He's just making a comment on what God had done for this man. But we can't see that from this passage. The Greek is clear here. In speaking these words, Jesus was forgiving the man in the act of speaking those words, by the very act. The action was accomplished when he spoke it. as he spoke it. He's not commenting on what happened. He's performing the act even as he speaks. You know, this is verified in that no attempt is made by Jesus or Mark to clarify that the scribes got this wrong. I mean, this is a serious charge that they're going to lay to Jesus. And Mark doesn't say, no, you misunderstood. Jesus was just making comment on what had happened. No, he says very clearly that Jesus forgave this man's sin. So think of the surprise that this was to this man. He finally makes it to Jesus. And instead of saying you're healed, he says your sins are forgiven. And again, Jesus knows far better than we do what our true needs are. Oftentimes we get infatuated with things of this life, things that we want, things that we're putting confidence in that will make our life better. But Jesus knows what will make you happiest. Jesus knows what you are made to be fulfilled by. You know, we can think of things like, if only I was no longer ill. If only my spouse loved me the way that he or she should. If only I had a spouse or children. If only I could reach that next milestone or promotion at work, then I'd be truly happy. Then I'd be truly content. If only people would recognize my skills and my gifts. If only I had affirmation from that relationship which I value the most. But Jesus, in this statement, is demonstrating that our greatest needs often have nothing to do with our circumstances. And without minimizing our pain, God wants you to look deeper into your heart. What's really the sin beneath that discontent? What's really going on in your heart? How are you expressing unbelief in who Jesus truly is? How are you saying he's not quite enough for me? Because that's the sin beneath the sin. One pastor gave this illustration. I thought it was very helpful. He shares the insights of a writer who lived and interacted daily with actors and actresses. And she says that she had known several who were struggling as they try to break into the business and get some role that will make them famous and rich. And often they had to take jobs working in restaurants or selling tickets at another theater as they're trying to pay their bills. One day, they finally are discovered and they make it. They get the role of a lifetime. They find fame and success. And when they were struggling, they'd say something like, if only I could make it in the business. If only I had this or that, then I'd be happy. But she watched them. And she said, at those moments, they were like all of us, stressed and reaching for something and saying, if only I reach this goal, then I'll be happy. But she said, something happened once they reached that fame. When they finally got it, when they finally got the fame that they were longing for, they often became insufferable, angry, and incredibly insecure. She said she was very sorry for them because they were expecting life to be better. And what they found was, it's still just as empty. They set their sights on something, and that goal did nothing to change their hearts, to change their desires. And she concludes this way, I think that when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish. Think of the insight into the human heart. We know that God doesn't play practical jokes, but we are told in places that God does give some up to their own desires. And that's the worst punishment he can give someone. So God wants you to go even deeper than your greatest temporal desires. Our world says follow your dreams, but the gospel says they'll leave you empty. He wants to fulfill you and satisfy your heart in ways that you can't even begin to grasp. You know, in essence, he's saying, if you have me, I will truly fulfill you. And even when you fail me, even for you, believer, who knows better, even when you fail, he says, I will always forgive you. Your dreams, ambitions, and hope in life can't do that. Only the Savior can. So Jesus responds to these men breaking into his sermon in an unusual way. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. But this response is going to stir up these religious leaders. So fourthly, let's look at the hostility of the scribes. The hostility of the scribes. Verse number 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? These men hear this statement, they begin questioning it in their heart, and they come to a conclusion after they ask this really important question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they say, nobody, he has to be blaspheming. And you know what? They're right. They're right. Nobody can say this. He's either a blasphemer or he's God. There's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground. They're absolutely right at this conclusion. Either he can forgive sin or he is an evil deceiver. He's not a good teacher if he says this. According to the Old Testament law, somebody who blasphemes like this is supposed to be put to death. But Jesus is going to prove that he is who he says he is. He will prove that he is God. You know, if someone broke into your home and stole all your belongings, and they sold them or took them away, and you were sitting there just crushed, and let's say I called up your house and said, you know what, it's okay, I forgive them. That would not be very helpful, would it? You probably would hang up on me and say, please don't call again. Why? I don't have the right to forgive somebody who sinned against you. And that's what these men are saying. They're recognizing something. That forgiveness is exclusively the right of God. That's why this is blasphemy. The reason that every sin, even sins committed against one's neighbor, is a sin against God, is God is the one who ultimately is offended. Think about David's statement in Psalm 51. Against you only have I sinned. David has sinned against the nation of Israel, Bathsheba, Uriah, the army. But his focus is on God and God alone. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan says to David, the Lord is the one who pardons sin. So now we're going to begin to see this controversy start to bubble under the surface as we look at Mark. Already things are beginning to change. Jesus is exercising this prerogative that belongs to God alone. And without faith, these people are going to miss it. They're going to miss what Jesus is doing here. And they're going to say he's blaspheming. And they ultimately miss what is happening. So again, we're brought back to this familiar question of Mark. Who is this man? Who is this man? Nobody speaks like this. Nobody can truly say this. And this is setting the stage perfectly for Jesus to prove who he is, to reveal just a little bit more clearly that this is the Messiah. Notice with me now verses 8 and 9. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? This is a very tricky question. You need to read it a few times before you begin to say, which is easier? How am I supposed to know? Why does he bring that up? Why is this about what's easier? I think there's two levels of explanation that we're going to get to in the end. But what this is, it's a fascinating question that Jesus is trying to highlight his purposes, focusing on who he is. And what the question does, it's challenging their assumption. Was this really wrong for me to say? Was this irresponsible for me to say? They can't fathom why a great teacher, even somebody who had power to heal, would say something like this. Now, on the surface, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, right? Because here's why. Can you prove it? Can you disprove it? Can you say, no, they're not? No. It's something that somebody could lie about, could deceive about, and say your sins are forgiven. So in a way, that's a lot easier. It's a lot harder to say, take up your bed and go home. Because if he doesn't do it, it clarifies that he didn't have the power to do that miracle. And so in some ways, it's much easier to say, I forgive your sins. The logic that Jesus demonstrates is that if he can perform the visible miracle, it's evidence that he can perform the invisible miracle as well. He could do both. And that's why he sets it up like this, because he wants to prove that he can do both. Jesus knows what they're thinking, and it reveals that he can read their thoughts to them. I want you to think of that. Jesus immediately begins to prove to these men that he knows what's going on, that he is who he says he is. Ezekiel 11:5 says, "For I know the things that come into your mind." This is God speaking. Only God knows men's thoughts, and Jesus proves that he knows theirs. You see, the question is he a blasphemer or is he God? Do blasphemers read the minds of other people? Do they have insight into the heart of other men? He has to be God. And if he is God, it's certainly not blasphemy for him to say, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, as I think through this incident, I want you to think about maybe the disciples as they, you know, see these apostles, as they see Mark's account later. Do you ever wonder if they pondered back on what had happened? Because I'm almost positive they didn't get it right away. They didn't understand what was really happening. Think about them sitting on a hillside after perhaps Jesus had ascended into heaven, and they're pondering this story again. And it's more complex than this seems. There's a second answer to this question. And we discussed the one already, that it seems like it'd be easier to say your sins are forgiven. But in a way, that's much, much harder. On a theological level, that is much harder. Because how do you forgive sins? What will it cost Jesus to forgive this man his sins? You see, Jesus here is more than just a miracle worker. He's the Savior. A healer can say, "Take up your mat and walk." But only the Savior of the world can say, "Your sins are forgiven." Only the Savior can say that. Jesus knows that as he begins to reveal his true purpose, that the cross is going to loom larger and larger on his horizon. He's headed toward his final end. And he knows that as he reveals these things, he knows the hearts of these men. He knows what they want to do to him. Even beginning here in chapter 2, he knows the end of the story. But he says, "I'm going to move toward the cross anyway." And what he's doing is he's putting a down payment on our forgiveness as well. He's saying, "I can forgive sins. I can forgive your sins." Look at verses 10 and 11 now. And he says that in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he turns back to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." So he set up this entire test case. And he's saying, with this question, "I'm going to prove that I'm God." And he says, "Rise, take up your bed." The narrative here highlights this central question: does Jesus truly have authority to forgive sins? And I think we obviously have to say these people marvel. We see in verse 12, we'll look at that in a moment. They say, "Wow, this guy certainly has godlike power. He must be somebody." Jesus uses this phrase, "for the first time in Mark, the Son of Man." This title refers to Daniel chapter 7. Where one like the Son of Man is the representative of God's people. He's opposing these evil forces, and God vindicates him. He gives him authority. And that's what he's highlighting there from Daniel chapter 7. This Son of Man has authority. But what's unique about Daniel 7 is he has authority to bring judgment on all those who sin. But what we see Jesus doing here, he has authority to forgive. He has authority to obliterate the record of sins from this paralytic man's record. He's no longer considered a sinner. Jesus clearly answers then this question before the entire crowd. He wants them to know that the Son of Man does have authority. This is not a normal person that you're dealing with. This is the King. This is Messiah. And he goes far beyond even your wildest expectations. He's more than you thought he was. More than you thought he would be. Even for these scribes. I want you to notice as well this man's ability now. Think about how instantaneously this happens. This guy doesn't need to go through physical therapy. He's completely healthy and strong. He's told to pick up his bed and go home. So he rolls up his mat, tucks it under his arm, and walks home. And 2 minutes earlier, 30 seconds earlier, this man was lying on a bed to be carried about by four other men. God's power is demonstrated in remarkable ways here, but there's more going on than just the temporal physical healing. So we began with the curiosity of the crowds. We looked at the faith of this sinner, the paralytic man, the forgiveness of the Savior, and then the hostile response of the scribes. Finally, we'll circle back and end now with the reaction of the crowds. Look at, again at verse number 12 as we see the reaction of the crowd. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now we need to be careful because it says they glorified God, and immediately we want to say, that's awesome. They were glorifying God. It doesn't say that they were putting confidence in Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins. It was saying they recognized that God's power had been demonstrated. And they acknowledged that. Again, we're told in James that the devils fear God and they tremble. So we want to be clear that this isn't an exercise in true saving faith. It just says that they were all amazed. They're shocked. They're even afraid, the Greek tells us. That word in there is phobos, or fear, a phobia. There's a certain amount of fear. What just happened? Who is this man? All here includes all amazed, all includes the scribes, who are just upset and angry. And here's really the issue for them. He just proved that he was God. But they don't want to see it. And they willingly push aside that knowledge, just like all sinners do according to Romans 1. They refuse to recognize his saving ability. They refuse to recognize that he's God. They fail to submit. I want you to see again that as we begin to conclude that Jesus is using his power for the good of others. He's not seeking to gain this crowd. He's not seeking to wow people. He's using it to heal a man, to demonstrate who he is. Mark has now placed Jesus under the shadow of the cross. We're going to see that the crucifixion that Jesus is going to face is now looming again on the horizon. And Jesus is going to voluntarily follow that path. Voluntarily humble himself out of love for God and out of love for sinners. Mark's already preparing us for this. As we see this idea of blasphemy now, it's going to start gathering steam. It's going to come up again and again. And we saw in chapter 1:22 that Jesus taught with this greater authority than these men, and that probably stirred some jealousy, but now they're finding a reason to accuse him. So how do we apply these things to our life? Well, when you begin to gain a greater understanding of a God who willingly pursues and loves and forgive sinful people, what should that cause you to do? What should that stir up in your heart and your mind? It does more than just say, I need to obey more. It does more than just say, I feel sympathetic towards him. I'm grateful for his love. It should make you want to follow him. It should stir your motives. It should say, why would a God love me like that? What can he ask me that I wouldn't do? What could he ask that I wouldn't do? What Jesus is showing us is that as we gain a greater desire to know him, to love him, to understand who he is, our desire to love ourselves, to pursue ourselves, becomes less and less and less. That's how you gain victory over sin. Our growth is always directly related to our daily meditation and understanding of the grace of God, most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. So this morning, he's offering us forgiveness. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He has the right, the prerogative from God, he is God, to forgive your sins. So this morning, do you understand that your greatest need is not a change in your circumstances? As nice as that would be, that's not going to fix your life. That's not really what the issue is. It's not about an improved relationship of one sort or another. It's about understanding your need of forgiveness. And if you're a believer, recognizing, rejoicing, responding in love, obedience, and gratitude toward a God who would forgive you. So don't just look at Jesus this morning and marvel at his authority and power. Turn from your sin. Believer, your response should be a greater sense of joy, humility, dependence. Is that what looking at a gospel like this, hearing a familiar story again, does for you? Run to Christ. Find your hope, your confidence, your assurance of pardon there. Rejoice that Jesus Christ has forgiven your sins. And where we find then Paul saying in Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's close our service now with a word of prayer.